really fantastic part of Galatians that we're in right now. Last week, in some ways, is the culmination of what Paul has been working toward in this letter that he wrote to these churches in the region of Galatia. And today, he's going to build on what he taught us last week, the fact that we are God's children, we are God's sons, we have those rights and privileges, we have that inheritance that God has given to us because we are properly related to him now. We weren't children before, but now we have become children through faith. And the reason that Paul is writing this is because there is a division going on in the Galatian church where there are Christians with a Jewish background who have followed the Old Testament law, and then there are Christians who have not had that background. They have not followed the Old Testament law in the earlier parts of their lives. And these two groups of Christians are coming together and trying to figure out how to live together in the church, because God has called the church to come together and to be one body and not have these lines of division. So there were some that were saying, if you haven't lived by the Old Testament law before, now you need to in order to become part of the church. And Paul is saying, no, the Old Testament law is not the way we come to know Christ. It's not the way we come into a relationship with God. It's not the way we become children of God. We become children of God through faith, just like our father Abraham. And Abraham is the father of all of those that have faith, not those that are physically descended from him, has been Paul's argument throughout chapter 3. Then we got to last week when we saw that there was a time when God sent law, and that was for a certain time and for a certain purpose, but then after that, he sent faith. And that's the way Paul terms it in 3:23. He said, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And Paul says, now that this faith has been revealed, we have entered into the time that this entire world has been waiting for, the time that Jesus was revealed. He was sent by his Father into the world to do this work of redemption, to free us from the law, to free us from the expectations put on ourselves that we might possibly be able to live up to God's standard and the way that he wanted us to be so that we could come to know him that way. And Paul says, all of that is destroyed because we can't follow God's law well enough. We are sinners. We are deserving of his judgment, not deserving of his grace. But there's good news in all of that because God came in grace to rescue sinners through faith. So even though we are all wrecked, laid down flat on the ground on our backs with nothing to claim for ourselves before God, Jesus is the one who has made a way for us to know God. So verse 28 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So we are God's children. Now, Paul is going to make a very similar argument in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And that's our text for today. If you haven't gotten your Bibles out already, I'd encourage you to, because we'll be looking down at them a number of times. I want you to see what Paul is teaching in Galatians 4, 1 through 7 very clearly, and I want you to see how powerful these truths are for the Christian life today. So Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, what is Paul talking about here? He's going into some of the legal practices of his day where someone would be heir to an estate or to a fortune or to a family, but they wouldn't actually have access to that until the proper time came. And the way that Paul sets it up here is that he's, even though he is an heir, and even though that's already been established, that doesn't become actual until the certain time that's been set by his father, and it's the way he says it in verse 2. Now, the normal way of an heir receiving his inheritance would have been for the father to pass away, and he's no longer on the scene, so the heir receives the inheritance at that point. In fact, we don't have a whole lot of information about a time, particularly in the first century, when this kind of thing would happen that Paul is talking about, a certain time set by the father. Although you do have the parable of the prodigal son who asked for his inheritance ahead of time. So there is some precedent for somebody receiving an inheritance before the death of the father. But it certainly wasn't a very common thing. Now, here's why that comes into play pretty interesting, is because even though we don't have a lot of examples of this actually happening, what Paul is pretty clearly trying to tie into is this idea of a time set by his father in verse 2, is in verse 4, where he says, "But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son." So God had set a time when the inheritance would be received, it would be revealed, it would be actualized in the history of the world. So Paul is drawing the same kind of parallel with the way an inheritance could be given by a father to a child. But here's the thing with it. He says, as long as an heir is underage, as long as this time hasn't come, as long as the father hasn't passed away, or this set time ahead of time, it's not here, he may be the heir, he may be the child of the one who owns the estate, but it doesn't do him any good. It doesn't do any good until this time comes to pass. In fact, it says he's no different from a slave at this point, although he owns the whole estate. So during this time, he goes on in verse 3 to say, before this time comes, that he's under the authority, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So here's one of the things that I want to point out to you. The passage that we just looked at in chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, is very similar in the way that it's set up in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I've got a drawing up here that I want to show you to help try and make that clear to you. Let's see, my outline's going to come up first. I could have gave you this already. So we are in the first section, verses 1 through 3. We want to see how we're captive in the old era. And then we'll see the other points here in just a minute. But if I compare these two passages together, chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, and then chapter 4 in the second column, verses 1 through 7, you see a lot of these very same ideas, and even in a very similar order. I know it may be not large enough for you to see there, but you can look down at your Bible text and see some of these same things. In verse 3:23, we are held in custody, there is outlined in yellow, and we were locked up, is the terminology that Paul uses there. Now when we get to chapter 4, we're being underage, we're no different from a slave, and also he's going to say, when we were underage, we were in slavery. So all those ideas fit very nicely together. They're saying the same kind of thing, that there's a captivity and a bondage that's happening before this event takes place. And what happens? There's guardians. There's the word guardian in chapter 3, guardian again in chapter 3, guardians here in chapter 4, and then trustees, a little bit different word, but the same idea. So there's a bondage where there are people overseeing us. We don't have our own freedom. We don't have our own way of getting out and seeing the world, taking part in the world, accessing that inheritance. But that is only for a temporary time, where you get to this section that's highlighted in green, and it says, until the faith was to come would be revealed. That's the way he says it in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he says, until the time set by his father. And then in verse 4, he says, when the set time had fully come. So there's a time of bondage and captivity, and then there's a time that God has set where that captivity is lasting until that point. And then the question is, what happens after that? Well, that's what Paul says in the section I've highlighted there in purple. You are children of God. In chapter 4, he says, we would receive adoption to sonship. In verse 6, because you are his sons. And in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave in the old era, but now you are God's child. So this is what Paul is setting up throughout the whole era of human history, is that we start off being locked up under guardians, under the realm of the law and sin and death. We start off life this way. This is the entire flow of human history, in fact, after we get to the creation, which is good, and the fall. When sin enters the world, this is where we all exist, and in this realm of slavery under sin and death and the law. But then a time comes when God decides this is the pivotal time in human history when all of that is going to change, and he's going to send Jesus into the world. And that is going to be a paradigm shift of the way that the old era worked to the way that the new era is working, when we are no longer slaves, but we are now children of God. We are sons of God with rights and inheritance, and there is now not bondage, but there is now freedom. Can you think about a time in your life when you have moved from bondage or some kind of slavery, of course I'm talking about in a metaphorical sense here, to freedom? and what fond memories you have of that point in time when that actually happened. Let me tell you that probably the time that stands out most in my mind is a lot of y'all have asked me today if today's my birthday. That tomorrow is my birthday. I get to be 33 for one more day. So, but, you know, there's nothing exciting about birthdays anymore. There's not. You get older. No, you don't want to get older. Don't tell me that. I mean, you have parties, you have cake. You like that. But everybody's like, okay, the birthdays can stop as far as I'm concerned. I started feeling like that at about 27 or so. I was like, okay, I don't need to turn 28. That feels old enough. So, you know, okay, nothing exciting about birthdays anymore. But when you're younger, there are awesome birthdays, right? And in my mind, at least, preeminent above all was turning 16, because then I could drive, and I could not wait. Now, I don't understand teenagers today. I don't understand them young kids. I have talked to more teenagers today who don't care about being able to drive and get their driver's license. I don't know what in the world. There's something in the water, I guess. The brain is not functioning properly. I could not wait until I turned 16. I mean, I was so excited about it. In fact, the day I turned 15, when I could get my learner's permit, that's the way they worked it back then, back in these old days, you could get your learner's permit on the day you turned 15, and we were out of school that day because of snow. So the snow canceled school that day, and I was like, I'm 15, I can go get my learner's permit. Mom, we are going. And she was like, it's snowing outside, they canceled school, we're not driving to the DMV to get your learner's permit. I was like, yes, we are. And I did not leave her alone until she drove me down there in the snow to get my learner's permit on my 15th birthday. Now, 16th birthday, I was excited about, but I hadn't quite finished the classroom part of the driver's ed. So it took me like 1 week exactly after my 16th birthday when I could actually drive in the car by myself without parents with me or that kind of thing. But man, I was looking forward to that day. And that was like one of the longest weeks of my life, knowing that I was already 16 and I couldn't drive yet. So the day that I could finally drive by myself, me and a couple of friends, for probably no reason at all other than an excuse to drive somewhere, we decided we were going to go before school and get breakfast at Burger King. And we lived in Suffolk. The closest Burger King to us was Churchland, if you know anything about Portsmouth. So we drove all the way to Churchland in the morning before school started. We had to get, who knows how early we had to get up to do this, and then drove to school so we could be there in time. But we were excited. I was excited because I could finally drive by myself. Didn't have to, there was finally freedom. The captivity of my having to drive with my parents or have my parents drive me somewhere earlier. Man, I was so excited about it. And that was the moment when life changed from captivity and guardians and trustees over my driving to driving myself to school. And it wasn't a big deal. I didn't have to go long distances. It was just the fact that I could drive by myself in my car after school was over. If I wanted to take the long way home and just drive slow and enjoy the drive with my windows down when the weather was warm, I could do it. And I was all by myself. Freedom, finally. It's a pretty dramatic thing when your life moves from captivity to freedom. And I want you to see that this is what Jesus has done for the entire world in a way that's exponentially greater than somebody getting a driver's license on their 16th birthday. The entire world was in bondage to the law that they couldn't fulfill. It was in bondage to sin that they couldn't shake. It was in bondage to death that wouldn't leave us alone. And Jesus came and he set us free. The best birthday ever was when God sent his son. And now, instead of sin and law and death, now there is grace and righteousness and the Holy Spirit is given and life. And that's the kind of dramatic change that we're talking about here when God does this work. And you know what? The cool thing, the way that Paul is laying it out here is that there is this dramatic change in human history. We're talking about thousands of years before Christ, the time when Jesus was born and lived on the earth and died on the cross and rose again and ascended back to heaven, and then the time since then where the gospel has been most clearly revealed. Not only has that happened in human history, but it has also happened in microcosm form in our individual lives, because we started off being in bondage to sin Jesus says in John chapter 8, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We were in bondage. We didn't have life. We earned for ourselves death. But the time when we placed our faith in Jesus was this momentous, dramatic change from bondage to freedom. And that happens, like I said, not only in human history, but it happens in our individual lives when we place our faith in Jesus, when we give ourselves to him and say, Jesus, I'm no longer following my own way. I'm following your way, and I belong to you. We become God's child, and we move from learner's permit driving to being out on the open road with the windows down. This is the kind of change that God has made in our lives. He has given us freedom. He has freed us from all of the bondage, all of the slavery that existed in our lives beforehand. This is what he says. Verse 3, so also when we were underage, we were in slavery to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now he uses this phrase, and it's a hard phrase to understand and to translate and to interpret. It's a Greek word, stoika. And some of your translations say the elementary principles of this world. Some of your translations will allude to it being pagan spiritual deities. That's one of the possible interpretations. It can also mean just the basic elements of the world, which back at this time in world history, they saw the elements of the world as earth, air, water, and fire. Four basic elements is what they believed made up the world. And this word can also refer to just those basic elements. And what we have here, sparing you the whole story about how we get to this place, basically what I think Paul is talking about here and what your NIV translators are trying to get across with elemental spiritual forces is that probably the most basic meaning of this is the physical reality of the world, the earth, water, air, fire. But with all of those things being associated very closely in these pagan religions, which a lot of the Galatians are coming out of, these basic elements are being associated very closely with pagan deities that control these kind of things and can give blessing or give cursing in life. This is the kind of religious background that many of the Galatians are coming out of. So what he's saying here is that we used to be in slavery to all of these ungodly spiritual powers. Whether you're Jewish and you are in slavery to the law, the Old Testament law, and to the physical realities of that, which had to do with food laws. That's a very physical thing, right? What food we eat. Circumcision, which has been a big topic in Galatians. We're talking about calendar days, Sabbaths, and also the broader calendar of festival days, which is governed or at least set out by the moon and the way it's moving in the skies and things like that. So whether it's kind of from a Jewish perspective or whether it's from a pagan perspective, the things of this world had us bound into slavery and we couldn't escape apart from God's work in Christ to do away with all those things. And now the powers of this world are no longer what we fear, but the power of Jesus is greater and has conquered all of them. Which is, by the way, why you don't have to fear Satan, why you don't have to fear demons. And there's some branches of the Christian family tree that really like to focus a lot on demonic and Satan and everything. And there is no doubt that that is a very real aspect and there's spiritual warfare that's going on. But we don't have to live in fear of that because Jesus is greater. He is conquered. We don't have to fight those in our power. In fact, we couldn't. In fact, we don't have the power to fight those things, but Jesus has conquered, and he is greater, his power is greater, and he has brought us into his family. So we pray and we ask for him to fight battles for us. It's not battles that we have to fight. It's not if we can conjure up enough faith or not if we can say the right words in this prayer, but we trust with a childlike faith in God for his protection and his work in our lives, over above every power, whether on earth or in heaven or under the earth. God is greater and he can accomplish it. So we were in slavery to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, but here's what we get to verse 4. But when God sent, when the set time had fully come, when just at the right time may be a good paraphrase of that. What is God doing? When the exact right time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So we were talking about the scope of human history. There was the time of bondage, and then there was the time of God sending his son at exactly the right time. You know, in a movie, when you're watching it, and it's big, the huge suspenseful ending of it, when everything's going to happen and all the plot is going to be resolved, and you're worried, you think they set it up so it looks like the hero of the movie is going to get killed or going to die or perish or something like that, and then suddenly somebody comes in and saves the day just at the very last moment, and everything's okay, and you're like, okay, we can, the credits roll and everything's good. Happens at just the right time, right? Well, one of the things that I like to do on computers is video editing, and I've done it some different times. Our vision videos we had last year, I got to play around with some of that. When you're working in video editing software, you have a timeline in front of you, and you have a little slider at the bottom of the timeline, at least this is the way the software I use works, and you can drag it one way or another, and it's going to zoom in and zoom out. So what you can do when you're editing video, sometimes this is very important, you can zoom all the way in so that you're basically looking, your entire timeline on your screen is just a second or a fraction of a second, so that you can adjust when a transition happens or when a scene cut happens down to a fraction of a second. In fact, if you're working with film, it's 24 frames per second. If you're working in most other kinds of videos here in North Carolina, In North America, I don't know where that came from. In North America, it's 29.97 frames per second. That's how many frames are being shown in most of the kinds of video that you're watching. Now, there's some exceptions to that and everything. But so about 30 times a second, a new frame is coming up on the screen, and it's happening fast enough your brain doesn't see it as separate pictures. It sees it as a moving image. Well, sometimes when you're editing video, it's important to get the music to come in at exactly the right moment, to get the scene to change at exactly the right moment, the scene transition to happen. And you can zoom in so closely that I can move that scene change back one frame at a time. And I can see exactly when is the time that it's going to come in at exactly the right moment. You know what? God zoomed in on human history. And he said, when is going to be the exact perfect time for me to send Jesus into the world? And he zeroed in on it. He said, this is when it's going to be. And when that time got here, he said, son, go. It's time now. It's time to completely change the paradigm that this world has operated on. No longer are law and sin and death going to be the reigning powers of this world, but grace and faith and righteousness because of you and the work that you're going to do. Go now. Jesus was sent at exactly the right time. What does that mean? It means politically it was the right time. It means that socially it was the right time. It means that historically it was the right time. It means all the different aspects that could have come together in human history. It was the right time for Jesus, and God sent him at exactly that right moment to do the work of saving the world by his blood on the cross. Exactly the right time. When the time had fully come, verse 4, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, here's what I want you to see, the way this passage is laid out. Look at what he says. He says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And then he goes on in verse, we'll talk about that in a minute. Before we get to that, he sends his son under the law, verse 5, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption of sonship. Do you see how there's kind of a sandwich there? The bread on the top and the bottom is sonship. God sent his son at the beginning, and we receive adoption as sonship. And the meat of the sandwich there is that Jesus was born under the law so that he could free us who were also under the law. So Jesus subjects himself to the law and its rule in order to free us from that law. And Paul starts off saying, his son is sent so that we can become sons. So the idea of sonship and freeing under the law in verses 5 and 6 is really important here. It's kind of like, did you guys see the last season of 24? How does the season open up? Jack Bauer is running away from the police, and they catch him, and they take him to prison. But there's one of them that's figured it out. They're like, wait a minute, you don't just catch Jack Bauer. Jack Bauer doesn't get caught unless he wants to be caught. So she figures out that something's going on here. And what happened was they were holding Jack's friend, Chloe, in this same prison. So Jack knew he couldn't bust Chloe out of jail from the outside. He had to go in as a prisoner himself. And then lots of explosions later, they're walking up on the city street, and she is free with him as well. So he became a prisoner so that he could free her. Realize this is 24 we're talking about. But at some level, Jesus became a prisoner under the law. He subjected himself to its tenets, and he fulfilled it perfectly so that he could free us, so that that would no longer be a ruling power in our lives. And here's what I want to show you to close up with, is that the way that he does that, the way that he redeems us, the way that he brings us into God's family, in verse 5, he says, under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. The idea of adoption is so intrinsically important to the gospel that I want to spend just a couple minutes and talk to you about it today. What does it mean to be adopted? We get some really wrong, bad ideas about what it means to be adopted in our culture. And I think sometimes that's even just reflected in the way we talk. You know, sometimes we'll joke around if one of our kids is acting up in a bad way or in a strange way, we'll make a joke to say, he's adopted. Right, and we'll all kind of look at each other and we'll laugh, ha 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 ha, yeah, he's adopted. Well, think about what this very language betrays. He is adopted. Is adoption a continuing reality, or is it something that happens at a point in time? He is adopted, as in that's a continuing thing, he's always being adopted, or he is never really a full part of the family. Versus the way I think would be a more truthful way of talking, he was adopted. You see the difference there between present tense and past tense? But think about the reality that that can convey in the life of a family. You have a child that is adopted and kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. Or you have a child that was adopted at one point in the past. But now that child is a full-fledged member of the family. He was adopted. We were adopted by God. And now we belong as full members of the family. In fact, on Facebook this week, I posted on our New Song Facebook page, I posted a great article that I hope you'll take the time to go and read. It's the experience of a father who has adopted children in the past and are now a part of the family. I've got a screen shot of it here. Let's see, this is the wrong, somehow this slideshow got opened too early, so it didn't get put in there. So anyway, here's what I'm gonna tell you. The article is on the Facebook page, so you can go there and see it. And it's called The Brotherhood of Sons. It's by a guy named Russell Moore, He's the president of our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He and his wife, their first two children, they adopted from Russia. They went over to Russia into an orphanage. A dramatic story about the process that they went through of going to meet their sons for the first time. Incredible story. But he says on their way home from adopting their sons, the article is about the rude questions they got asked that betray the fact that we don't understand what adoption is. Here's one of the questions they got. They had two boys. Are they brothers? And Russell said, they are now. And then people would say, but are they really brothers? And Dr. Moore said, they are now. And see, that blows our mind because we can't think. We think the most important thing is the natural family connection there, and it would somehow be better if they were genetically kin to each other. And Dr. Moore's point was that no, they're adopted, they are brothers now. He said there would be other people that asked, have they ever met their mother? And Dr. Moore would say, why, yes, they have. And you probably have too. Here's my wife, Maria. You say, they didn't belong to an old family. anymore. They belonged to a new family. They were fully fledged members. This was their mother and father. They were now brothers because they have been adopted into a family. They are not partial members. They are fully fledged members of this new family. So when it comes to adoption, sometimes we betray a wrong way of thinking by a wrong way of talking. And I want to challenge you on that because adoption is really important to us as Christians. Adoption is a picture of the gospel. There are things in life that God has given us as pictures of the gospel. The church is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Adoption is one of those other vivid pictures of what God is doing in Christ when he adopts us in the past and brings us into the family. We aren't second-class citizens. We aren't adopted, continuing since children. We are now fully in the family. We really do belong in God's family. And that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians 4. He says, we receive adoption to sonship by the Spirit. He says, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So everything that belongs to God's natural born children belongs to us. We are children. We are heirs of God. We have been brought into this family, and there is nothing else we have to worry about because we now have a father. Some days when I get home from work, Aaron, I unlock the door. I walk in, the chime on the house alarm beeps, and I hear Aaron say, Daddy. God has put his Spirit in our hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. There is something that knows that this relationship is real and it's authentic and it cries out within us, Abba, Father, you are our Father. We belong to you, full-fledged members of your family. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Sometimes you hear people say about this term Abba that it's what little children would say to their father, kind of like our daddy term would be, and it's possible it was used that way. It was also used more generically just of the term father and could be used by an adult. So it's not exactly the picture that's being here, that's being portrayed here by Paul is not exactly of a child calling out to their father, although there's some allusion there. It's not excluded. That's just not the primary thing that's going on here. But what is going on here is that just like Jesus called out to his Father with the security and knowing that he belonged there, that's the same way that we can call out. That's the same way the Holy Spirit inside of us encourages us and prompts us to call out to him. In fact, here's what I want to show you from Mark chapter 14. Would encourage you to turn there with me. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 36. This is when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, at perhaps the most intense point of his life, his greatest moment of need, of dependence on God the Father, what he called out was Abba Father, and he gives us his Spirit in us so that we can call out those exact same words, Abba Father. So when you're at your deepest moment of need, what you need to know is that God has brought you into his family. He has purchased you at exactly the right time, not a minute too early, not a minute too late. He has brought you in as full-fledged members of his family. You are a child and you are an heir. You were adopted and now you belong. An incredible picture of what God has done for us in the gospel is what we see in adoption. I loved the way that one person said it this week. I was reading, adoption is the period at the end of the pro-life sentence. Adoption is an incredible picture, and I would even encourage families here in our church to consider adoption. There are over 100,000 children in foster care awaiting adoption in this country alone. There are millions of orphans in this world today when we start thinking internationally. And we can be a picture of the gospel when we take a child who is in bondage, who is not in a state of freedom and in a loving family, and we can bring them in, adopt them, and allow them to be full-fledged members of our family the same way that God has done that for us. You don't know what it would be like to adopt a child? Think about what God has done for you. You don't know if you could do it? Well, there's certainly a lot of practical things that need to be considered in there. And certainly not everyone could, but think about if not only in our church and not only in our families and our marriages, but also in adoption, the world around us could see the way that God loves through us, that we are really living out what God has called us to do. He's adopted us. He adopted us. And he calls us his children now, and we call him Abba Father. Let's pray. Father, we give you such thanks and praise today for adopting us at a point in the past. And if there is anyone here who has not been adopted, who has not given their life to Jesus in faith, I pray that even this morning would be the moment when those papers are signed and everything is made official, and they would become a part of your family without anything holding them back, without anything separating them, but being a full-fledged member of your family, being your child, being your son, being your daughter, so that we can know you and so that we can cry out to you, Abba Father, in our time of deepest need. God, give us these words. May your Holy Spirit remind us of your fatherhood, of your care, of your protection for us. At those moments, just like Jesus needed in the garden, just like we need in the gardens of our lives. God, we thank you for the grace you've had for us in Christ, the picture of the gospel you've given us in adoption. And may you give us opportunity to display and multiply that picture in the world, this world that you have placed us in at this time. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.